For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're in Acts 16, and really, we're in the same chapter we were in last week. I made the point that the narrative, especially in this critical section at the end of Acts chapter 15, where the second missionary journey begins, and really going through chapter 18, there's a couple of layers that are very interesting. One has to do with just how people find the living God. And that's awesome. We talked about that last week from the standpoint of Lydia, the entrepreneur, slave woman, and the Philippian jailer. And we're going to see more of that when we get into chapter 17 next week in Thessalonica, Berea, and then the city of Athens. But there's another layer here as well that I just thought we needed to spend a week on and talk about. It's a theme that we're going to also spend some time on in future weeks, which is that as we look at Paul and this apostolic band as they go out sharing their faith and establishing these Christian communities around basically modern-day Turkey and Greece and Macedonia, that really we're able to see in a tangible kind of example form of the key principles about living the Christian life as a servant. And I just felt like we need to talk about this specifically here tonight because that's really the consensus. That's what brings us together, I think, as a fellowship. We're here tonight because we believe that Jesus Christ is who he says he is, that he is the answer to the deep problems and the deep questions in our own lives and in humanities, and we want to stand up and be counted and be used for him and for his purposes in the world. We believe that. And so these examples of how God's people did that in the New Testament become extremely motivating and clarifying for us. And so that we want to take that time tonight to think through three of these basic principles that we see in operation in the passage and when Paul and his guys are up there in Macedonia, northern Greece. So here is how it begins. This is at the end of chapter 15. It says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, he's the guy that they started on the first missionary journey with. He said, let us return and visit the brothers and sisters in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Sounds like a pretty good idea. Then it says that Barnabas wanted to take John, who's called Mark, along. And Paul, it says, kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So a bit of a controversy begins to erupt as they make their plans to embark upon this new missionary enterprise. And it surrounds this guy named Mark. And it says in verse 39 that there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So here is the first kind of principle I like to describe through the context of the person who this paragraph is mostly about, which is this guy named Mark. The principle is that God works through really broken people. And that's really good news for a lot of people like myself, and many of you too, who kind of realize that the task that God calls us to is up here, and my capacities are somewhere way down here, and for lots of different kinds of reasons. Last week, we were talking about Paul. We made the point at the end that when we involve ourselves in God's work, we are always changed by it. We noted that Paul, as a pious, good Orthodox Jew, would do what all Orthodox Jewish boys would do, which is to greet God in the morning with the prayer that says, Lord, I thank you that I was born neither a woman, a slave, or a Gentile. And that, interestingly, in the narrative of Acts chapter 16, it is exactly these people that God leads Paul to. And that through that, he's changed. And so he's able to stay in the household of a woman, which no self-respecting rabbi would ever do. But he's comfortable there because God had changed his heart. He freed a slave girl at significant cost to himself. He was beaten and publicly humiliated and thrown in prison for it. But he responded by praising God for the privilege of being used by him. And when the earthquake happened and the shackles were loosed that bound he and Silas and all the others gathered in prison, and Paul beholds the Philippian jailer about to kill himself because he understood the consequence of letting these criminals go, Paul intercedes for this man, this Gentile, this man who had no mercy, no pity on anyone else. And Paul shared the good news with him, and he and his household came and met the living God. Paul was profoundly changed. This guy, Mark, also is going to undergo a change, and we meet him really at a very low point in his life. He's a deserter. You know, there's a lot of things that are bad, but to flee from the enemy in the face of combat is one of the worst things imaginable, right? You know, in war, when somebody flees from the enemy in battle, often they're shot. That's how bad it is. This is betrayal. This is cowardice. This is lame in the extreme. And this is Mark. And so Paul and Barnabas, you know, they end up in an argument over this guy. And I want to think about him just for a second here. These are the questions that came into my mind as I was reflecting on this narrative throughout the week. And I was thinking about, you know, can we identify with Mark in some way? Where's Mark's head at after such a terrible defeat? After it's clear that he has stepped away from his responsibility, that Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey were relying on this guy. They wouldn't have taken him along just to babysit him. They needed this guy. And yet he could not come through, and he wimped out. He tapped out. He went home. Where is his head at after a defeat like that? And, you know, I think probably at this pretty despondent place. And he's aware of his limitations, his failures. He's aware that he blew it. He's aware of all the things that came out in his character as a result of this, his unreliability, his fearfulness, his aversion for pain, all of these things that were kind of under the surface in the pressure cooker of really serving Christ. All of these things are inevitably going to come to the surface. And so, boom, it's like, there it is, right in your face. We wonder, what kind of questions is he asking at this point in his life? You know, if I'm Mark and I've just suffered this terrible defeat, I'm asking myself questions like, you know, is there a plan B for me? So I've blown it in a very visible and public way. And now what's going to happen here? No one's ever going to trust me again. I had an opportunity to really make my life count. I really squandered that opportunity. And two, it's like, well, where's God in all this too? I feel like that's a very important set of deliberations. I think anybody who's at all acquainted with failure knows what I'm talking about here. And many of us here tonight have failed hugely in life. We've destroyed families. We've had home groups. Our ministries have failed in various ways. And we know what it's like to begin to wrestle with all of those things about who am I and where's God in all of this. And it can be a very profoundly powerful moment that can, on the one hand, either totally overtake us, or on the other hand, allow God to do a different kind of work that produces in us something far greater than we had before that time that we even failed to begin with. But I've been thinking about this a lot lately myself. I feel like God has really put me between the sides of the vise and has been turning that thing in toward my head a little bit. get the image there. And, you know, it's very difficult. I have I've had a situation where one of our children has been in a very desperate place and in real danger, and in an effort to go and deal with the problems of that child, I've inadvertently really hurt my other child significantly. Damage, having to work that kind of stuff through, and just you realize every direction that you turn, you know, if you are really about the things of God, if you care about making a difference in other people's lives and presenting yourself as a servant of God, I just will guarantee you this one thing. You are going to fail. You're going to fail. And that's going to be all right. Because God knew that all along. And God in His sovereign care for you and His plan for the world is going to bring these limitations that we have together with the power of His Spirit, and He's going to use these opportunities to really shape us and to mold us. And here, this is the dividing line right here between Christians who have experienced failure and have resigned themselves to far less than what God has for them, and others who are dealing with suffering, with failure on various points, and are learning what does it mean then to turn to God and to be shaped and molded by Him. And Mark is exactly one of these people in the latter category. And I want us just to think about what is the secret of a Paul and his transformation, of a Mark and his transformation, which I'll talk about in just a minute. What is it? I mean, it seems like the Bible goes out of its way to paint the real influence people as real losers in some ways. You know, the greatest of the people, both in the Old Testament and the New, you know, they're like murderers, adulterers, you know. Peter denied Jesus 3 times to his face, you know, all kinds of. These are not great men. Not great men. So I'm hoping, like me, that you can relate to that. Now, here's the deal. What does it mean then to face, like Mark did early on in his ministry, this kind of devastating failure, and to have that turn around in a positive way? It has to do with taking chances, being challenged, and growing from failure. And these are the things that we see consistently in the lives of transformed people who are servants of God. How does it happen? Here, I think, is kind of the core of it. Jesus put it like this. He said, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. The person who wants to hold on and to protect themselves is going to not be able to muster the resources necessary to sustain that. Failure will crush you. However, he says, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Whoever just says, I've been bought with a price, and therefore I'm going to glorify God with my body. My life, Lord, is yours. I've received from you freely, and now I just want to give you my life. That's what Jesus is describing here, and it's really at the heart of what does it mean to be a disciple. Let's break this down in some practicality here just a little bit and apply it. To save self versus to lose self. To save self is to minimize risk. It's the ultimate life of caution. And to lose self is to venture into intentional risk. What do I mean by that? Where do we draw lines? We are all drawing lines. There are things that we're willing to do and things that we're not. Places we're willing to go, places we're not. Conversations we're prepared to have and conversations we're not prepared to have with people. Because why? Because in the context of the pressure of what's really going on around us, we begin to realize, you know, I'm a pretty self-protective guy. I can calculate easily from the conversation that I envision having with this person to the reaction I'm likely to get. Right? Am I right? I'm right. And so a lot of us are just like, that's we're going to do a cost-benefit analysis here, and it's not worth it for me, for myself. We want to have a life that's well in our control, predictable. We want to have a life that has some basic comforts, and we're going to hold out for that as well. And very definitely, we're going to have to deal, because people like us, like ourselves, when we get close to them, they wrong us. They wrong us. We deserve to be treated a certain way, we think, and we're not treated that way. Even by the people we're trying to serve, we're not treated that way. And so the question ends up being, you know, am I prepared to forgive this person and continue serving them sacrificially for their own good, for their own best interest? And that risk calculation really is the difference between a saving yourself and losing yourself proposition. There are questions of value that enter into saving self and losing self. Where do you draw the lines? What do you value the most? And how's that really evidenced from what you're excited about? The things that you seek, where you put your resources, your time, and things of that nature. And so those become issues of saving self and losing self. Very importantly, the question, what do I want to accomplish in life? This is so, I think, critical to think about this. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, as one who is in the process of following him and therefore losing ourselves to find ourselves. We are, for the most part, you know, very focused people. We have a game plan for our life. You have a game plan for your life? Of course you have a game plan for your life. You know, you got a basic kind of financial goals that you shoot for, career goals that you shoot for, family goals that you're interested in, things like that. And those are all fine. I'm in no way critical of that. But the weird thing is that as deliberate as we are, so often in this area of life, we often lack totally that same sort of accomplishment orientation, that goal-centeredness about our spiritual life, about what would it mean, God, for you to use me in the fullest capacity that you have designed for me to do. And to seek God out and just to say, I really want to be that kind of person who at the end of life is able to look back at a legacy of your faithfulness and productive Christian work that we've been able to accomplish. And that's an important question, because inevitably, if our goals are not oriented, if our mind is not oriented toward the accomplishing of the things that God has brought to us, then we are going to, by default, live a life of minimal risk in which we're saving ourselves. That's just the default that we all have. Okay, so there's a decision involved in saying, I want to set self aside for the purpose of God. What do you have in store for me? And what drives your prayer life? What are the things that are keeping you up at night that you are praying for and praying about? And this is such a big window, I think, into the soul of a person interested in self-saving versus self-losing. It's just that we get to a place maybe where the pressing needs of other people around us, their real needs, they're lost and they need to find Christ. They're broken and they need the Spirit of God to mend them. And God intends to use people, and that we're caught up in that. And it keeps us in prayer. It keeps us burdened. And the focus of what we're interacting with God about is really those needs out there. And when we are focused in that way, we're losing self. And when we're not focused that way, what we're tending to do is our prayer life is about, you know, Lord, I just want to definitely do pray for that parking spot at the garage this week. You know, it's such a drag for me to walk that 10 extra steps and stuff. And, you know, I'm trivializing it, of course, but that's sort of how it is. It's all about myself. And so That's the kind of description that we're seeing here in the lives of people like Paul, like Mark, who are learning how to deal with the realities that they face. We find in a person who is losing self versus saving themselves, a person who's saving themselves withdraws when they fail, withdraws under pressure or when there's a big challenge or whatever, out of fear of loss, out of fear of what this might mean to me, out of fear of pain or whatever. If you failed, the tendency is to withdraw. If you failed, the tendency is to withdraw. Why is this? Well, because your ego has been exposed, and that's painful. Because it means that you'll have a difficult kind of view of yourself, you know, to say, what is this teaching me about me? Why am I so disappointed? Those kinds of things. It forces us to look carefully into the world of what do we value and what do we think is important. And when we're really into saving self, we're withdrawing from the task at hand. We are nursing our wounds. We have long memories of the offenses done by us. I'm aware of people who have for now decades have been just basically on strike spiritually because of something that happened to them 20 years ago, where maybe you experienced a failure as a leader of a home group, or some things happened that your expectations were broken, and you've just basically decided that since then it's just not worth it to continue risking for the things of God, and you've just become very self-focused at this point, to the extent that you can't think of a single person who in a concrete way relies on you as a source of spiritual input, guidance, or help. And if you are in that place, I plead with you here tonight to change your mind about that. That's a failed way of living. You're miserable living this way. The person who's about themselves is an unhappy camper. Where on the other hand, if we are losing self and we're learning to generously give the stewardship of our life over to God, in failure, we are prepared to seek godly input. It's interesting that Mark ends up with Barnabas, the son of encouragement. While they're also related, they're cousins apparently, according to Colossians 4. But in that aside, clearly Mark is finding himself in the company of somebody who can give him encouragement, which is not just an attaboy, a pat on the back, but encouragement biblically is speaking truth to a person. In a compassionate way that helps them come to terms with the reasons for their weaknesses so that they can learn to trust God in these areas of their fears or whatever it is that Mark or those of us have. And at the same time, Mark, instead of going on strike, holding his breath till he passes out or whatever, he saddles up. Giddy up. Let's go. He didn't just wait until he felt better, didn't wait till all the problems in his life were like resolved. He realized in a deep and fresh way just how significant those problems in his life really were. He really failed. But that's not the end of the story. And he's learning then, what does it mean to continue to stay in the work of being a servant of Jesus Christ as a broken person, so that I can begin to experience, as I trust him now more deeply with my life, that I'm now freshly aware of how broken it really is, the Spirit of God to be my adequacy and to begin to change me in that way, just as Paul had found himself at the end of this chapter, so profoundly changed as he would reflect on his own upbringing, his own life. And to the unbroken person, the person who's broken and who's just kind of staying at that place, who is nursing their wounds, is a reluctant servant, very hard to please, fussy, fussy. Are you hard to please? Are you one where, yeah, you know, someone's moving toward me, but it's just not good enough? Clearly, they just are not loving me the right way. This type of thing. And we kind of get that kind of edge on this type of thing. We're reluctant to really give ourselves fully, and we're fussy about the things that people bring into us. Oh, man, that is such a bad place to be. I've been at that place. I'm a melancholy kind of guy. Melancholic people, I got to say it, are by nature fussy. Fussy. Because you have this bizarre kind of idealism about the way things should be, and reality never fits the ideal. Right? Right? Okay. I need you to know that you're in here. Come on. You're fussy when you're into saving self. And when we're into losing self, for my sake in the Gospels, as Jesus says, then you begin to see the privilege of being a steward of the mysteries of God, the privilege of being Christ's representative in the world. It's just like, man, I can't believe that he has dignified me by doing the most important job under heaven. And yeah, I'm going to screw it up and I'm going to do it badly, but God's bigger than these problems that I have. And so there's that optimism that is always a part of a person who's lost self. They're just not that self-focused. C.S. Lewis put it so beautifully. He said that really the essence of spiritual maturity is to not think less of yourself, but to think of yourself less. I like that. I think that's right. Well, how about this guy, Mark? Mark did not go with Paul. He went with Barnabas instead. He had a plan B. God had a plan B for him. How did it turn out for Mark? Well, as a matter of fact, Mark is the same guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark, the first of the four Gospels, the skeleton, the framework upon which Matthew and Luke's Gospel are built. See, yeah, he failed in this area. But God did not give up on him or abandon him. He gave him a fresh task and something to do that was powerful and important and that was consistent with the way that God had made him. And because he stood in the fight, he did not go home and sulk, but he continued to present himself to be a servant. God used him in a way that is unimaginably greater than what he could have possibly thought. We are still reading the words of Mark today. The Gospel of Mark, it's amazing. I wonder how Paul felt about him. Bet Paul felt like, you know, yeah, he's still a wimp and a loser, though. Bet he thought that, didn't he? Because Paul's really tough, right? He couldn't stand the company of somebody like Mark. Or, the very last letter that Paul writes is to Timothy, 2 Timothy, and as he closes the letter in 2 Timothy 4, in the shadow of his own execution, he says, hey, bring Mark with you. He's useful to me in service. What a profound thing that is. And it's the same testimony that he gave in Philemon, verse 24, and Peter says the same thing about him in 1 Peter 5, verse 13. Look, we're not defined by our failures. Unless you want to be. But God's got another day for you, and God's got the power and the desire to bring us beyond these limitations and to create out of our own failures something beautiful, something powerful, something that lasts. How about it? Are you in? Were you prepared to be one who says, Lord, I'm tired of preserving self. I'm tired of living life in a way that I'm just protecting how I feel. I'm protecting myself from not being too exposed or whatever. And I just know that I need to present myself to you fully to say, my life is yours. Do with it what you want it to do. I want to lose myself for the sake of you. And when that is the movement of our heart, then we become Mark's and we become Paul's and we become people like that, people of real substance, and you've got to come before the Lord God and you've got to tell him, that's the kind of man I want to be. That's the woman of substance that I most desire to be, and I'm open and I'm available to be led and to be taught by you. How about it? That's the decision that really we face. We've got to get back to that place. Here's the second point. Chapter 16, verse 1. Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, two little cities, modern-day Turkey. And a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brothers and sisters in Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted him to go with them. So he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew his father was a Greek. Boy, that's a weird, weird example. What is going on with this? This is a principle, and we're going to see it a lot. We're going to see it definitely next week in chapter 17, hugely, that people today refer to as contextualization. It has this idea of cultural identity at its heart there. And so the question we want to raise is first a theological one, and then secondly a practical one. If you've been with our study or know much at all about the New Testament, you realize what Paul is doing with this guy Timothy is pretty bizarre on a lot of levels, okay? And to circumcise this man, this is a grown man, seems to be at cross purposes with Paul's own discussion about circumcision in places like Galatians chapter 2 or 5, where he says, Titus, another one of the guys who is a Gentile, was not compelled to be circumcised. And Paul goes on to say, this is Galatians 2, verse 2. The issue only came up because some of the so-called brethren who were secretly brought in to spy us out and take away our freedom in Christ. But he says, concluding in chapter 5, verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now, how is that consistent with going and taking Timothy and circumcising him? Well, it's like this. The situation was different. In Galatians, you have these Jewish background believers in Jesus who are teaching that you have to become Jewish in order to be right with God through Jesus Christ, the Messiah of the Jews. And so that's going to involve circumcision. It's going to involve submitting yourself to the law of Moses and all these other kinds of things. So they were teaching that it was circumcision was a precondition for salvation. And Paul opposed circumcision when it was being demanded as necessary for salvation, and especially among Gentiles, who God says, I accept you right where you are. You don't have to lose any foreskin over this. It's okay. I accept you as you are, where you are right now. That's good news. It's good news that we don't make ourselves acceptable to God through some kind of religious ritual or religious law or vow or any other thing. The good news in Jesus Christ is that we just simply come to God as we are. And we say to him, I've got a problem. I know I got a problem with you. And the problem is that my stony little heart keeps saying no to you. And I'm pushing you. I've been pushing you away my whole life. I've been going my own way. And I'm at a place maybe now where I'm realizing that that's what I'm doing. That that's what I've been pushing against you, God, and it's time for me to stop. It's time for me to stop and just come to you with the open hands of faith saying, will you please be merciful to me? Will you treat me with mercy and forgive me? Because there's just no way I can ever stand in your presence as I am. Will you forgive my sin? Will you take the death that Christ died on the cross and will you apply that directly to my condition? And I want to receive that forgiveness and the new life that comes with it that you promised. That's the good news in Jesus Christ. It's just a simple recognition of the way things are. The problem on our side and how God has met it in the person of Jesus Christ. You don't have to do circumcision or any other kind of ritual to be made right with God. You need to understand that. That is the good news. Faith in the completed work of Christ plus nothing at all. So if that's the deal, and that's why Paul was so willing to fight over this issue of circumcision, why did he then take Timothy and circumcise him like that? It seems bizarre. Well, it's because Paul is advocating circumcision for those who are Jewish because it answers a different kind of question, namely, is it permissible for me to be a believer in Jesus Christ and a part of the Christian community and maintain my Jewishness and my Judaism? And here Paul's answer unequivocally is yes. Yes, absolutely. And there are benefits to being God's historic people. Paul argues in Romans. We won't get into that here tonight. But that cultural identity, that idea of being connected with the historic people of God, the Jewish people, is something that God is interested in. Paul is clear that he wants to maintain that idea so that Jewish people don't have to change themselves culturally in order to enter into the body of Christ, into the church. And so for Timothy, who is this kind of half Jew, half Gentile, he needs to decide because in the minds of Jewish people, Judaism is passed from mother to child. Okay? And since his mother was Jewish, he was considered to be Jewish by everyone around him. He was a well-known guy. And so Paul's like, let's just eliminate any misunderstanding here. Since you are well known, and since I want you to join me in my apostolic band as we cruise around Asia, I want people to be understanding that if they are Jewish, that's something that God also values, and you don't have to change your cultural identity to become a believer in Jesus Christ. And that's why Timothy was circumcised. And it illustrates then this point here about how we relate to culture, because that's really the issue that's involved with this. It's not a theological question, it's a practical question. How do we relate to culture? How far are we willing to move toward the customs of a culture to witness for Jesus Christ? I really love the fact that the Bible does not present us with a hard list of this is what it means to be a Christian and a set of rules and duties that we must all follow. It's principle and its orientation. And it's that way because God never wants anything to add to the gospel. And which is what happens is that the gospel of you're acceptable to God right here, right now, where you are by faith in Christ, plus nothing, is a message that is powerful and amazing, but it is easily diluted. Diluted through the example that Christians show in their culture. So that if you were out on the street today, and you were interviewing people, and you said, "So, what exactly does it mean to be a Christian? What do you think people would be inclined to say?" Would they say, "Oh, well, it means coming to God humbly with the open hands of faith, asking for the gift of forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ"? No. No. What are they going to say instead? To go to church, to be a good person. Somebody who's angry a lot. I'm not going to belabor this. You know what I'm talking about. But see, that is criminal. That, in a subtle way, adds to the gospel because it tells people, people believe it to be the case, that they have to undergo a cultural conversion in order to become a Christian, a believer in Jesus Christ. And so since they're asking two questions, any seeker is always asking, is the thing that I'm hearing from you true? And the more important question, which is, can I really see myself being one of you? The clear answer in our culture is no. God is not okay with that. It's not okay that Christians themselves are communicating through the way that we engage with culture that what it means to be a Christian is to follow a particular moral set of fairly arbitrary rules about things that we will or will not do, people with whom we will or will not associate, people we will or will not vote for, or whatever. That's a serious problem because it keeps offense around the good news about Christ. And Paul was insistent that that should never happen. And so that's why he circumcised Timothy. It's about embracing culture while remaining distinct. It's removing cultural barriers and moving toward people in their cultural setting. Paul said, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, though I'm free from all people, he says, yeah, but I've made myself a slave to all so that I might bring more of them to Christ. I'm free. There's no way that I have to live, you know, like as a Jew or as a Gentile. I'm free from those constraints. But because I know that I'm living in a culture where those kind of societal practices and stuff like that are super important to people's ability to even hear what I have to say. He says to those without the law, namely Gentiles, he says, I live without the law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might bring those without the law to Christ. That is the principle of contextualization that he's talking about here. Super important. What does it mean? It means that we're not conforming to the value systems of our culture, but we are identifying with people in our cultures. Specifically, if I'm conforming to the culture, then I'm compromised morally. And so I say to myself, well, you know, if I'm going to really reach out to these people at work or whatever, I'm going to just, you know, I'll go to the strip clubs because that's what they do. That's a moral compromise. It's not contextualization. You know, we used to have problems when I was a young man being invited to parties where everyone's getting high all the time. I'm like, you know, what do you do with that? Well, here's what you do with that. Don't go there. Okay, that's a moral compromise. So we don't want to be like the world and everything. That's not what we're saying. But instead, what we are saying is that we're prepared within a moral framework. He says under the law of Christ, the law of love. The law that says to move toward another person with the generous grace of God, the love of God. That's what the law of Christ is, he says. And when we do that, when we're moving toward people, we don't indulge in their excesses with them, but we do enjoy their world. And we're at home and we're comfortable in that world. To the extent that we're really able to drink Ethiopian beer. I will confess that there were only one of four of us robust enough to drink it. And I thought it was great. It puts you in touch with the oldest beer brewing civilization in the world. Thousands of years of beer brewing technology has brought us that. Awesome. Because why? Because the lady right behind my class, she made that.
She's proud of that. It was good. And I thank her for that. That's cultural identification. It's moving into other people's world to enjoy what they enjoy. So that they don't have to feel like I have to become a Martian to become a Christian. Okay? We've got to be able to do that. To be conformed to the world is to accept the code of tolerance that says everyone's beliefs are always right about whatever they want to think is true for them. Well, that's a simplification, but that's essentially what we're saying. Everyone has their own truth, and who are you to put your truth on others and this type of thing, which is, of course, a truth that you're putting on others. But no mind the logic, that's the way people believe. But that's a place where if we're going to identify with culture, we can appreciate what people believe. We can appreciate their spiritual journey. Absolutely, I'm super interested in what has brought a person, no matter what they believe, to where they are today spiritually. And their thoughts about God are important. And there always is a place for common ground. Always is a place for communication about the things that matter, because we are all created in the image of God. And if you're just interested in them enough to seek, you will find wonderful places to talk about and to share your hope in the living God. Because that's the purpose of contextualizing. It's not just to make new friends. He says, so that I might bring those without the law to Christ. There is a reason at the end of the day for our willingness to move toward people and to relate to them authentically and deeply, is so that we can communicate the love of God. I think in our time, part of conforming to our culture is the individualism of our culture, which really means that I'm isolating my Christian activities and especially my Christian engagement with the world around me, and I'm doing it kind of on my own. It's my thing. That's what I do. And I'm isolated from even people who could help me in this endeavor. A lot of people are like that. We're involved with things, maybe through our children or at work or whatever. But there's kind of a barrier between that world and the world of our Christian communities and our lives together. And that's not the way God intended it. God intended it to be lived out before people, and so that the witness of the body of Christ, the love that we have for one another, is experienced and is seen and is shown to people who are living without him and who see in the way that a functioning Christian community works some hope, some reality for their own life. And so those are some elements of contextualization. I think they're very important for us to consider. Here's the last thing we need to talk about, and I'll just say it a little more briefly because we're going to be running out of time. In verse 6, he says that they passed through Phrygia and Galatia. These are regions in modern-day Turkey, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Isn't that weird? And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus didn't permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to get into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to speak the gospel to them. And so this is really about the leadership of the Holy Spirit, who is, as Paul calls it here, the Spirit of Jesus in the conduct of the Christian cause in the world. Some people say, well, Jesus is a prophet, Jesus is the Son of God, and all this kind of thing, but he's not really God. Well, really? It says here, the Spirit of Jesus, and associates it directly with the Holy Spirit, who is absolutely God. So let's just put that aside for a second, and to say that the Spirit of Jesus is leading the mission. It's a Spirit-led mission, and what does it mean? It means, first, the ability to discern the Spirit's leading. That's the first thing that happens there. That on the one hand, the Spirit is closing certain doors to activity in certain places, but he is opening doors to activity in other kinds of places, namely in Macedonia. And he's telling his people, let's go there. God leads in that way. He does close doors. He does open others. And how will we know when that happens? Well, It says in verse 9 that a vision appeared to Paul in the night. And almost consistently, really, in the New Testament and in the Old, vision, receiving visions, is, occurs in the context of prayer. Either during prayer or perhaps like right after the ending of prayer. And in that case, a night vision for Paul would fit right into that because Paul had a very regimented custom for prayer that included specific times of prayer in the morning, the afternoon, and then later at night. The power of prayer, absolutely critical to be able, if the Spirit of God is the animating power of our mission, then our ability to keep in step with the Spirit is going to be based upon our habit of prayer, our habit of prayer, our ability to come together, together and pray, our own individual prayer lives, and asking God, will you lead? Will you provide insight and guidance to me today to get up in the morning and say, Lord, this is your day. And I'm asking that you give me your eyes to see the opportunities and the things that are going on in the spiritual realm that in my usual state I'm just oblivious to. And God does lead and God does give a clarity of purpose, and sometimes God gives particular visions to particular people in the context of their habit of prayer. If you want to hear from God, you got to talk to God. Okay? If you want to hear from God, you've got to talk to God. The vision that he receives, the leading of the Spirit, is always mission related. Always mission related. Go to Macedonia. You know, he has a vision of a man who's in a desperate place and he's pleading with God for help. And so God's going to link him up with Paul. It's mission related. It's not an accident. And very importantly, it's a corporate affirmation. He said that God had called us to speak the gospel to them. It's not just that Paul had this vision. He's like, okay, guys, I've seen it and I've heard it from God. Now let's go. I'd be desperately uninclined to follow a person like that. Instead, these are people who are coming to their own convictions about, has God spoken? Does my spirit bear witness to what you're saying here that God is leading us to? These kinds of questions are very important, and they are able to conclude that God had, in fact, called us. So there's this corporate affirmation of the work of God, and that's why I think so often corporate prayer is so important. To come together, to plead with God on the things that we are concerned about, the mission that God has called us for leading, for insight, for open doors, for the capacity to respond to the challenges that are before us. We're doing that together in our home churches. Even here on Sunday night once a month, we get together and pray for the things that are of corporate interest. And we believe that God leads through those things. And God opens doors. Our new home church has I can't keep up with it. I'm too old. It's all about gazillion emails of the sweet things that are happening because we're praying. I love that. And that's what you should do. A praying home church where we're interacting about the things that God is doing is a very exciting place to be. You say, well, we're kind of stuck a little bit. There's not much activity, you say. How about we pray? How about we pray diligently? And how about we share with one another on a daily basis the things that God is doing among us? Because it's so stimulating, so motivating, so awesome. God is alive. God's active. God's just waiting for us to align our thinking with his, our actions with his. And that's what prayer enables us to do. It's great. So keep the emails coming. Anyway, okay. To wrap up then, we have a sweet opportunity to share in the work of heaven. And whether you're Mark or Paul or Peter or any other loser, it applies to you. Okay? I'm mostly talking about myself. Sorry. You have a contribution to make that will change your life along the way. You're going to be changed. And it's going to be a sweet change. It's going to be a good change. It's going to be a welcome change. You're going to be free in ways that you never have been before. We have the resources of heaven through the power of the Holy Spirit to generate incredible things to occur. It's a supernatural work that we're involved in. We should expect the supernatural. And we should take then to that freedom that we have in Christ to truly connect. To truly connect. And to set aside our hang-ups for the sake of entering into another world, person's world, and delighting in the good things that they delight in for the sake of that rapport, that communication that makes possible. All right, so there you have that. Those are some principles. There are several more as well, but we just don't have time to get through them all here. And we'll sort of pick up some other ones along the way as we continue our study.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.